Exodus 32. Here we go. It's not a short chapter. It's 35 verses. We'll read the whole thing. We need the whole story here. Again, I'm not going to cover every detail in the story, but we need the whole story. So, Exodus 32. So Moses had gone up to the mountain. Little thing we got to know here. He had gone up the mountain on Mount Sinai to hear from the Lord. Exodus 32 starts out. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, remember, Aaron is Moses' brother, and he's been speaking for Moses, and he's also a priest. They said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. There's a lot going on in that story. The first thing that sticks out to me, and this is the importance of going through the book of Exodus as we have. So Moses is up on the mountain. His total time up there, we don't know exactly how long he was there. He was there for a total of 40 days. We don't know at what point during that 40 days the people started getting antsy. Was it day 2, day 10, day 20? It doesn't say. But they gather themselves together to Aaron and say to him, "Up, make us gods. Make us gods." And they tell this to Aaron. You know, Aaron was supposed to be a priest, and as a priest, he was supposed to minister to the Lord, minister before the Lord. If we would go back and read the instructions for priests, we would find out that their primary responsibility was to serve God. Now, in ancient religions, priests probably had this habit and mindset of serving in temples in whatever ways that pleases the worshipers rather than pleases whatever gods are being worshipped. The point is, Aaron is not aiming to please God in his actions here. He's aiming to please people. And so he has his priorities completely backwards. Now, priestly ministry is not ignorant to the needs of people or insensitive to the needs of people, but it puts God first. The reality for me is that in my role, I serve God first. I work for Him first. And all of us have to be reminded of that because God has called us to be a kingdom of priests as Christians. We all serve in this priestly role. And so we all serve God first. But Aaron forgot that. So that's an important point. That, again, understanding the context helps us see. But the people here, they want Aaron to make them gods, which is idolatry. This is idolatry. And God had given them a specific command about this. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 20, the Lord said, Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. We'll come back to that verse. You remember also the Ten Commandments. God said to worship him alone and to not make graven images. And yet they choose to do this. They choose this course of action. And they do this after, if we go back to Exodus chapter 7, the plagues begin. And remember, in those plagues, God singled out the people of Israel from the rest of Egypt, and he protected them. So they saw God do that for them. They saw God demonstrate his love for them and his choice of them, his election of them through these plagues. And he institutes the Passover to celebrate their deliverance. And then they cross the Red Sea in a powerful miracle. The waters are open before them. God goes before them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. So they see God's leadership, physically see it in the wilderness. This is not imaginary. This is not symbolic. God was physically presenting himself. He was leading the people himself. And so then in Exodus chapter 15, they sing about it, and they sing about God's love and power. They sing his praises. And then they begin this cycle of complaining, which actually started before they crossed the Red Sea. Complaining, despair, and accusation. And yet God overlooks that in his grace and still provides for their needs. And so we see that in chapter 15, the bitter water was made sweet. And then we see in chapter 16, he gave them manna from heaven, bread to eat. And then in chapter 17, we see water coming out of a rock when they need water. And then Israel defeats the Amalekites. As long as Moses keeps his hands in the air, he defeats them. They defeat them. And then they come to Mount Sinai, and God reveals himself in demonstrations of his power and glory. There's a cloud on the mountain. There's a devouring fire. There is smoke. And these cannot be explained by natural processes or meteorological phenomena. This is the glory of God coming down. And then God speaks to them and gives them the Ten Commandments, showing how much he values human life through these commandments. And then there's another set of laws he gives. And the first set of laws within this set, and the lengthiest set, is a set of laws about slavery. Which shows God's value also for people. And this would have really resonated. These laws about slavery would have really resonated with Israel because they just came out of slavery. He gives laws about restitution, which shows the value of personal property. That would resonate with slaves. They had nothing. Nothing they had in Egypt was theirs. It was all Pharaoh's property. And then he gives them this incredible promise of this land that they will be able to possess, and they will call their own. They will have their own home. This is all put together in a covenant, and they agree to obey this covenant. They say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, in chapter 24. And this is sealed with blood. And the chapters we skipped over here describe the construction of the temple and the construction of the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat. These are reminders that God is with his people. As if they need more reminders, he's already proven he's with them. They get more reminders that he's with them, that he is accessible to them, that he is merciful to them. He's ordained a way for them to experience mercy and grace, forgiveness for their sins. There's a mercy seat on the covenant, on the Ark of the Covenant. What's that tell you? And then there's the priestly garments. There's a whole symbolic significance to those, which would be a wonderful thing to cover when we get close to Easter. But God has done all of this for the people of Israel. So just put all that together in your minds. The plagues, the Red Sea crossing, all these miracles, God pouring out his grace and his love, defending the people, revealing his love for them through law. He has done all of this. They have seen revelations of his glory. They have heard his word for themselves. And it's very real to them. In fact, it brought so much fear to them that they just told Moses, you go speak to the Lord for us. We don't want God speaking to us. This is too much for us. We're going to die. This was real. Over and over and over again, they see God's glory, God's deliverance, God's love, God's election of them. And now here we are in Exodus 32. And you know, all of this has not happened in a very long time frame. This is relatively short. This is a matter of a few months. All of this has happened. They have experienced all of this in a relatively very short period of time. Some people go their entire lives and don't experience things of this nature. And they have seen all of this accumulate in a short period of time. And now here, Moses is gone for a matter of days or just a few weeks. And here we go. They turn to idolatry. That seems really incomprehensible, doesn't it? That they would do this after experiencing all of that. What is going on? Is it that easy to forget or ignore the gifts of God, the glory of God, the commands of God? Is it that easy? Does it happen that fast? Is that what human nature is really like? That's disturbing. So after everything God had done for them, showed to them, this is what they do. Wow. That's point number one. Point number two is they had a chance to repent of this sin at any time. You know, the people at any moment during this process, during this unfolding of events, they could have remembered all the things we just reviewed that happened not only over a period of years or decades or lifetimes or generations, but over a period of months. They could have remembered all that and said, wait a minute, maybe this isn't such a good idea. They could have reconsidered their course of action at any moment. They could have stopped themselves at any time. Whether it was before the idol was made, or during its production, or after it was made, they could have gone and interrupted Aaron and said, hey, wait a minute. Aaron, for that matter, at any time, could have said, you know, guys, after seeing all the glory of God and what God is capable of, do you really think this is a good idea? Hello. Didn't occur to him, I guess. And then, of course, there's the time after the idol was made And there's this altar, and they're offering sacrifices. Sacrifices that were supposed to be for the Lord. At any time during that period, they could have stopped and said, maybe this is a bad idea. And of course, then it says that they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. You know, they didn't get together for a Scrabble tournament. This was, in all likelihood, very much adult entertainment around this idol and these altars. At any time in there, they could have stopped and said, we shouldn't be doing this. There's a bad direction, bad road we're going down here. So question, does God have to come down and say, or send someone to say something like, this is your sin, this is what it is, you better repent of it or else this is going to happen? Does God have to say that in order for us to understand that there is an opportunity to repent? And my answer to that is no, he doesn't. Why? Because the opportunity to repent was already there. That opportunity was given when the law was given. Think about it. If you sin by breaking God's law, you immediately have the opportunity to repent because you have already been informed that your action is wrong. The word repent simply means to turn the other way. So anytime you become aware that you did something sinful, you have an opportunity, a choice, to quit doing it, to turn the other way, to turn back to God. That's what repentance is. It's not the same as remorse, by the way. That opportunity is presented by the law. Anytime you break it, you can choose to quit breaking it. Aaron and the elders could have taken a stand at any time. The people could have quit this at any time. And that stands for us today as well. We are free to repent anytime. We don't have to continue in our same patterns and inclinations. We don't have to have a specific verbal call to repentance. Anytime is a good time. They had that opportunity. So that's point two. Here's point three, and it's about God's response. We might find it alarming that the Levites are commanded to go kill people. Why'd God do that? Well, God had already declared in the law he gave that those who broke the law are to be held accountable. And some of that accountability, as we looked at last week, comes through their own people. And if there is a punishment associated with a crime, the people are to carry that out. That's part of their duty according to God's law. In this case, the crime was idolatry. And again, we read Exodus 22:20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. So there's this clear and fair warning. And so the question becomes, when there is sin like this on a mass scale, who are going to be the people who are going to exercise accountability? And so Moses calls them to a point of decision and says, who's going to stand up for the Lord? Who's going to do it? Because the whole nation had run after this idol and the sins associated with it. And it's the tribe of Levi, the sons of Levi, that stand up. And they say, we'll stand for the Lord. To what extent were the sons of Levi part of the sin that was taking place? We don't know. Sounds like everybody is involved in it, or at least going along with it, and hadn't said anything to this point, so that creates guilt. There's a responsibility there. But now at least the tribe of Levi stands up, which is good. I mean, they're supposed to be the priests. Now, it might sound like in our first impressions that they are being told to just go kill people at random. But if we think about this a little more carefully, what's being said here in verse 27, when the Lord says, "Put your to these Levites, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." They're being commanded to put to death all those who are responsible for the sin, who don't repent of their sin. And that is supposed to include even people that they're close to. They're not supposed to be partial to anybody. So they're not just killing at random. Remember in verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." So those who persist in sin, those who do not repent, are the ones who are being devoted to destruction here. But how does that sit with each of us today? That's the question we have to ask. And this is my final point here. What is your response to this? Was God just? Did God do the right thing? Because how you answer that question and how you react to this chapter of Exodus, and specifically the actions of God here in giving this command to the Levites, how you react to that in your heart will say a lot about your view of God and your view of Scripture and even your view of yourself. You know, these days it is very common for people, including many who call themselves Christians, to make a statement like, and we hear this a lot, "A loving God would not," you fill in the blank. There are all kinds of different ways people complete that sentence. So, "A loving God would not send people to hell. A loving God would not punish people. A loving God would not put large numbers of people to death for sin. A loving God would not tell someone you can't be in love with whoever you love, even if it's someone of the same gender. A loving God would not tell a pregnant woman that she doesn't have a choice, or that the fetus inside her is just as valuable as her own life, because it's a child. A loving God would not," you fill in the blank. The list goes on, especially in a culture where the only thing you really need to repent of is intolerance, according to our broader society. So the question becomes then, who are we as finite human beings to say what a loving God would or would not do? Who are we as finite human beings to make declarations about what a loving God would or would not do? Who are we as finite human beings, apart from God's written word, to figure out what is just and what is not, what is loving and what is not? Do we think we're greater than God? Because when we make those statements, "a loving God would not," fill in the blank, we are attempting, or we are, putting ourselves in the judgment seat over God. So where are our hearts at? Do we believe that God is just in it for his actions in Exodus 32? Or do you struggle with that? There are Christians who struggle deeply with this. This is not unusual at all. Maybe they never say anything, or just avoid the topic, or don't like to read the Old Testament. There are Christians who ditch the Old Testament completely. There are people who just ignore pretty much the whole Bible or avoid Christianity altogether because of this chapter and others like it. And this chapter is kind of the tip of the iceberg. We're going to chop our way into that iceberg. So it's really important for us to be honest with ourselves about where we're at with this. That's a heavy question. We're going to have more chances to reflect on that. But to wrap this up today, I really find it interesting that it was 3,000 Israelites who were put to the sword by the Levites. 3,000. That's what it came to. You know, when you look up numbers in the Bible, it's interesting what you find. There aren't a huge number of places where the number 3,000 shows up. But there's another occasion where the number 3,000 is very conspicuous. And some of you can probably guess it. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And this is a watershed moment in the New Testament. Marks the beginning of the church. And it states that 3,000 people were saved and baptized after Peter's sermon at Pentecost. So maybe the question to ask here is, which group of 3,000 do we want to be part of? There were the 3,000 in Exodus 32 who were under God's judgment for their sin, their idolatry. Or there are the 3,000 in the book of Acts who receive God's grace through faith. They're saved from wrath, and they stand to inherit the kingdom of God and eternal life. So if we want to join the group that is saved from wrath, it starts with believing and confessing that God is just. His ways are just. And ours are not. And if we turn from our sins, we can receive grace upon grace and become part of a body, the church, against whom the gates of hell cannot stand. We have that opportunity at any time, in any place. God's grace is always available. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again today for your revelation of yourself to us. Lord, I pray that we would take the time to reflect and examine our hearts and see where we're at with this. I pray that your Spirit would be prompting us and helping us to be honest with ourselves about how we view your actions in Scripture, actions that might make us uncomfortable or make us angry or alarm us. Help us to assess ourselves, Lord, and be honest with ourselves and with each other. Help us to take the initiative to seek godly counsel on these struggles. And help us to open our hearts to understand your word and to understand your justice. And to see life and sin and worship from your point of view. And I pray that we would all be able to acknowledge, not reluctantly, but with firm conviction, that yes, Lord, you are just. Your ways are just. Your judgments are just. Form and shape us, Lord, that we may worship you in spirit and truth and serve you wholeheartedly. In your name we pray. Amen.